Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, as we gather before you today, our hearts cannot help but ask that you would forgive us, that you'd have mercy on us, for we are unclean. And we live in an unclean land, and we too often find that we're not just in this world, but that we're of it. Lord, teach us to love you, to serve you, to worship you. Fill our hearts with gratitude for the cross. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for a love so great he died for us and paid our sin penalty. Through the Spirit, meet with us today. Pour out the Spirit in our hearts. Convict us of our sin. Grant to us repentance, obedience, and faith. And send us out from this place, laborers for your harvest fields. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Absalom led an insurrection against his father, the king. The goal was to end David and seize the throne. But the tables were turned, and Absalom instead turned out to be the one who died. David grieved for Absalom, but it was not the tempered grief of a father who had long before realized that he'd lost his son. It was instead the fresh, stinging grief of a father who still irrationally believed that Absalom could somehow be salvaged. Somehow, throughout the entire rebellion, David never accepted that what was obvious to everybody else, that Absalom could not come back from this, that Absalom must die. So David's grief does not elicit our pity. Instead, it annoys, it grates, and it pushes away those who fought for him. It seems grotesquely ungrateful, selfish. And the king is on the verge of losing the support of all his backers. Everyone is offended by David's selfish hysteria, and just about everybody's ready to turn against him. To avert all that, Joab takes the situation in hand, and he speaks to the king. 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 7 to the first half of verse 8. This is what Joab says. "Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." So the king arose and sat in the gate. When they told all the people, saying, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," then all the people came before the king. David listens to the sharp rebuke, and the crisis is diffused. But it's all very far from the blessed conditions that existed way back prior to the Bathsheba scandal. No longer are we told that everything David did seemed to please the people. There's no question but that Joab saved the day. And it's a good thing that he corrected the king. But as far as we know, Joab had only once before spoken to the king in this fashion. That was when he was furious with David for having made a deal with Abner and then letting him go on his way. He rebuked David at that time for letting Abner go because Joab wanted to exact revenge from Joab for having killed his brother. And shortly after scolding David, Joab caught up with him and he murdered Abner. But other than that one time when Joab was filled with his homicidal rage, we don't know that he ever spoke to David like this before? So why the change? Why does he speak to him in this fashion on this day? Because David has changed, right? On this day, David is playing the fool. And Joab is not a man to suffer fools gladly. In addition, Joab's respect and trust in David has greatly diminished since David had him murder Uriah. The relationship has changed. Now, I'm sure if David had asked Joab to murder any number of people, it would not have changed their relationship one whit. But David had him murder one of the 30, one of those mighty men, as we're going to find them labeled in future lessons. One of David's elite warriors and a man of unquestioned loyalty. Following that, I don't believe that Joab ever looked at David in quite the same way. Sin divided David and Joab. There's a lie that claims that there's something called honor among thieves. That evil people sometimes have a code that makes them thick as thieves. But folks, sin doesn't unite people. It divides. It drives them apart. Shared sin doesn't tie sinners together. It always separates. First, it separates us from God, right? And unless our estrangement from God is remedied by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, our sin will separate us from God for all eternity. Now, this isn't in the notes or on the screen, but 2 Thessalonians 1:9 tells us, "And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction." That's hell. That's perdition, right? Eternal destruction. And then Paul describes what hell is by saying, in addition to that, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In one sense, hell is eternal separation from God. Sin separates us from God, both now and eternally, apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And don't think that in hell you won't mind being separated from God, because you'll still have your family and your buddies, and you know, you'll be kicking back Bud Lights and having a good time. Folks, hell is the one place from which all the grace of God has been removed. Not just saving grace, but also common grace, including the grace of community, of friendship, of companionship. It's all been removed. There is complete isolation in hell because sin separates. And that sin, separation, begins in the here and now. One of the best ways to ruin a relationship, to utterly corrupt it, is to share in sin together. Immoral couples often justify their sin with the claim, well, we love each other. But that's not love, it's lust. Love means sacrificing to meet the needs of others. Love is not using and corrupting others for your own pleasure. Shared immorality creates shared guilt. It corrupts the relationship. It corrupts how they think about each other, how they relate to each other. And that corruption often breaks them up, sometimes years later, sometimes even after they've been married for a long time. You see, the only remedy for shared guilt and estrangement is to confess the sin to each other and ask to be forgiven and then to grant that forgiveness. Getting married to the person all by itself is not the remedy. The only remedy is confession, repentance, forgiveness, and the granting of forgiveness. That's what's needed to remove the divide. If this describes you in any sense, make sure you talk about it. Make sure you repent. Make sure you confess. Make sure you ask for one another's forgiveness. Even if it happened long years ago. Apart from that, there's going to be fractures that are going to remain. Shared sin divides. How can you not be afraid of someone who knows about your sin and could expose you? How can you trust someone you know has lied to others, has cheated others, has stolen from others, has gossiped about others? And you know that because you were part of it. Shared guilt makes us paranoid with each other. I love Proverbs 28:1. It tells us, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing. Is that not the definition of paranoia? Fleeing when no one is pursuing because of a guilty conscience? That paranoia, that guilt causes us to flee from each other. Sin does not bind people together. It drives us apart. Adam and Eve, together they sinned in the garden. And immediately it separated them from God. Later, when Adam and Eve were confronted by the Lord about their sin, what happened? Adam blamed the woman, right? She gave it to me from the tree, and I, you know, what could I do? You know, if you don't eat it, they get upset. Right? He attacked the one person with whom he was supposed to have a one-flesh relationship. Now remember, prior to their sin, they had absolutely no relationship problems. Their relationship had been perfect, perpetual honeymoon. Until they both disobeyed and ate from the forbidden tree. Immediately they experienced guilt. Their relationship was fractured and the attacks on one another began. Don't let that happen to you. Don't give in to sin and don't involve others in sin with you. Joab no longer respects David. And David will soon show that he no longer trusts Joab. Because sin divides, folks. Sin divides. Verses 8 through 10. Now Israel had fled, each to his tent. Remember, Israel, as it's the words being used here, refers to Absalom's army and those who supported him. And all the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing the king back? Those who had shared in the rebellion are now quarreling and fussing with each other. Sin divides. Sin divides. They're fussing because they began to realize that they needed David. That during David's reign, life had, in general terms, been good for them. Blessed. It only made sense to bring David back to the throne. But there's confusion. Uncertainty. The people are arguing amongst themselves. And while they argue, no one takes the initiative to actually ask David to come back. You see, there's no protocol from bringing back a king that you've rebelled against. So they fuss with each other. And once again, that's no surprise. Because sin divides. As a result, it falls to David to take the first step. But he can't do it directly. Kings can't truly exercise the authority of a king if they have to beg for the throne. So David contacts the priests in Jerusalem, verses 11 to 12. Then King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king?" David has the priests goad the leaders of Judah to get the ball rolling. And then he wisely takes steps to reunite the tribes. Verse 13, "And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? May God do so to me and more also, if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab." Now, let me remind you, Amasa had been Absalom's five-star general, the leader of all his forces. Now, somehow Amasa survived when his army was defeated in battle, and incredibly, instead of being exiled or imprisoned or executed, he's offered a major career upgrade. David asked Amasa to command Israel's army. Now, can you imagine this? Selecting the guy who just recently was leading the army that was trying to kill you and making him the head of your army? This is beyond amazing to me. Why'd David do it? What's motivating this? In my never so humble opinion, he did it in order to unify the nation. Selecting Amasa told everyone who had participated in the rebellion that they were pardoned, that there would be no retribution. It said David wasn't looking to punish those who supported Absalom, that he just wanted to reunite the tribes. But you know, there's no explanation given for why Joab is shown the door, why he was quietly given the golden handshake. I can only assume that David found out who killed Absalom, right? That's not the kind of thing that can be kept a secret. No doubt David had been asking everyone, "Who did it? Who killed my son?" And nobody's going to dare lie to him. So even though Joab has just defeated Amasa, he's also killed Absalom. And so David sends him to the old folks' home, and he replaces Joab with Amasa. And we're told in the text, David says here that Amasa is his bone and his flesh. He's a relative. He's the son of Abigail, David's half-sister. So he's nephew to David, just as, well, Joab and Abishai are. And as we've said before, there was something unique about the descendants of David's grandfather, Obed. It wasn't just those we've discussed previously. David's a descendant of that man. So is Joab. So is Abishai and Amasa. But in addition to that, there's also David's nephew, Jonathan. He killed a giant who was also a descendant of Goliath. And this giant had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. 2 Samuel 21, 20 to 21. There's also Elihu, David's brother. He commanded Judah's tribal militia. 1 Chronicles 27, 18. This was an amazing family. Every one of them is just drop-dead gorgeous to begin with. And then on top of that, the men are all alpha males. Can you imagine the intensity of their family gatherings? Yeah. I wouldn't want to play football with this bunch after Thanksgiving dinner. I think it would end up with blood and broken bones. It's no surprise that Amasa would be an effective commander. But you have to know, Joab's not going to take this sitting down, right? He isn't going to quietly retire to the rocker on the porch and write his memoirs. He's going to end Amasa. And he's going to get away with it by and large. But that story has to wait for another day. Picking it up in verse 14. Thus he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king saying, "Return, you and all your servants." And I like this part, because David's beginning to act a little like the David of old again, right? And everyone in Judah is ready to receive him as king. Verse 15. The king then returned and came as far as the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal in order to go to meet the king, to bring the king across the Jordan. David and his entourage, his posse, they begin the trip back to Jerusalem, and it's quite a trip. They arrive at the Jordan River and are met there by representatives of Judah who are going to officially escort them to the capital. And as he crosses the river, the king is greeted by a man who we might have assumed at this point would be running the other direction. Verses 16 to 18. Then Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, with Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they rushed to the Jordan before the king. Then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household and to do what was good in his sight. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. The people who have come down to the Jordan River to accompany David up into Jerusalem are not just spectators. They're not just lining the way and cheering. They are participants. They are physically carrying David, his household, and all their baggage across the Jordan. And first among the Benjamites who is there is Shimei. Now, I'm sure you recall on the day that David had to flee from Jerusalem, Shimei cursed the king, calling him a man of bloodshed and accusing him of having stolen Saul's throne. He even threw rocks at David. But on this day, Shimei is on his knees. And his timing is perfect. Shimei knew that the king would win far more support on this day by showing mercy than by demanding justice. If David had Shimei executed, what would all those who had supported Absalom expect? Now, none of this would have mattered if Shimei had come alone. If there were no witnesses, David could have dispatched him without any worry. If David had Shimei executed that day, it might have caused him some trouble, but not much if there were no witnesses. But Shimei brought with him 1,000 Benjamites, 1,000 men from the tribe of Saul. 1,000 witnesses from the tribe that was still smarting from David having replaced their favorite son, Saul. Shimei is being very clever. He has created the best opportunity for himself. And then he speaks to David. Verses 19 to 23. So he said to the king, Let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on that day when my lord the king came out of Jerusalem, so that the king should take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, should not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? David then said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." Then the king swore to him. Shimei has only one option: beg for mercy. He's guilty of sin and everybody knows it. He can only hope that David will opt for what is politically expedient, that David will extend mercy and grace to him. And that is what David will do. But before David can immediately respond, Abishai, the commander of David's bodyguards, declares that Shimei should die and cites the law that's been broken, Exodus 22:28. "You shall not curse God, nor curse the ruler of your people." Abishai would really like to get his sword bloody. He really doesn't like Shimei, with good reason. But David makes a political decision. He spares Shimei. In doing so, he comes across as strong rather than weak, rather than fearful. Even though the truth is that right now, his position is relatively weak. I think that partially explains why he's merciful. Now, if you've read the entirety of David's narrative in Scripture, you know that David didn't leave it at this. In 1 Kings 2, we're told that on his deathbed, David asked Solomon to deal with Shimei after he's gone. He says to his son, "You will know how to deal with him." And he did. He dealt with him effectively without breaking David's promise. But not right now, I want to focus on David's response to Shimei. Following the battle in which Absalom died, David acted very selfishly when he grieved for Absalom. He thought of nobody but himself, but on this day, he's thinking about the entire nation. He probably could have gotten away with skewering Shimei. It would have made things more difficult for him, but he probably could have endured it. We know he wanted to execute Shimei, and we know that Shimei deserved it. But David chooses not to execute justice on him. Instead, he shows mercy. He extends grace. Now, maybe he did it just because it was politically expedient. I don't know. But for whatever reason, he did grant grace, and that helped heal. It helped draw the nation together. It promoted reconciliation. Folks, there are many times when what ought to be done in a given situation is to exact justice. Apply the appropriate penalties for sinful or criminal behavior. Justice. We want our nation's legal system locking up convicted murderers rather than extending grace and letting them wander free. When terrorists strike our nation, I don't want our nation's leaders to announce, "We don't think we're going to do anything in response. You know, we just want to show them a little grace." There are times when justice needs to be served. But there are also times when, though it would be perfectly just to penalize someone for what they did, we ought instead to grant grace, to show mercy. If you're a believer, if you're truly a child of God, if you've trusted in Jesus and been rescued by his grace, then God has granted you mercy and grace. In grace, he is giving you what you don't deserve: forgiveness and eternal life. And in mercy, he has not given us what we do deserve, which is eternal punishment in hell. Salvation is absolutely not acquired by our good works, because we have no good works and we never will. It is all God's grace and mercy to us. Apart from God's grace and mercy, we would be lost forever. That being true, since we've been shown grace and mercy, We ought to show grace and mercy to others. If God has graced you, you ought to grace those you encounter. If you have been mercied by God, you ought to mercy others. If we are not merciful, we are not wise. James 3:17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy. And folks, mercy is not only wise, mercy also triumphs. James 2:12 to 13, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. When there is injustice, when we've been mistreated, we cry out to God, oh Lord, let there be justice. And justice is important. And because our God is just, and he is the sovereign ruler of the universe, there will ultimately be justice. However, in the cross, mercy triumphs over justice for our benefit. In the cross, mercy triumphs over justice for our benefit. Never forget that. In the times when you most want to cry out for justice and demand that the wrongs you suffered be righted and that others pay, remember that you've been mercied. And if you're going to demand justice for others, shouldn't you expect that for yourself? Mercy triumphed in the cross. Justice was satisfied in the cross. Jesus paid our sin penalty. But mercy triumphed because we who deserved eternal death have instead been forgiven. We've been redeemed through the cross. And we will live in God's presence forever. Praise God! Mercy triumphs over justice. And we ought to extend mercy to others. And when we do understand this, when we extend mercy and grace to others, it promotes reconciliation. Several years ago, Sandy and I had friends who worked for a wonderful organization called Baptist Children's Home. It's a ministry that places children in foster homes. And the homes are owned by Baptist Children's Home. The homes have parents in them who are recruited and trained by Baptist Children's Home. The house parents attend monthly meetings in which they review all their procedures, and then they are taught biblical principles of parenting. Now, my friends told me that on one of those occasions when they had this class, the primary lesson that was taught was the following. They said to them, we have lots of rules for the kids, and we have to enforce them or we can't help them. But if we're going to have an effective ministry of the gospel to them, we also need to extend to them a healthy amount of grace. It can't all be rules and penalties. We need to also be extending grace to them, or they'll never have a close relationship with them, and we'll never be able to convince them that we love them. Yeah. Most of the time when your children defy you, you need to enforce a penalty. But there are times when they disobey that you need to grant grace. Not because you're lazy and I don't want to get off the couch. Not because you're afraid that they won't like me, you know, if I enforce consequences. But because God graced you and you want to teach your children about grace. Because grace reconciles. Grace builds relationship. We also need to extend grace and mercy to our friends. Insults are bound to happen. And if you're anything like me, my nickname is Dense and Immense, but if you're anything like me, you will be insulting people and having no idea you did it. All friends will ultimately come short of what you expect or maybe even deserve. Jesus graced you. How can we not grace them? Don't be a Jonah. God graced him when he was about to drown. Remember, he disobeyed and went the other direction. There was a storm. Still wouldn't give in. Still wouldn't say, Lord, forgive me, I'll go. Nope, throw me overboard. I'd rather die than go to Nineveh. But when he was about to drown, he said, what a fool I've been. Lord, please help me. God rescued him with a fish, though he didn't deserve it. And 3 days later, the fish vomited him up on dry ground. And then for a second time, God spoke to him and told him, go to Nineveh, declare to them the message that I will give you. But Jonah wanted to limit, to restrict, to inhibit God's grace and keep it from the Ninevites, because he hated the Ninevites. He didn't want to preach to them and give to them an opportunity to repent. He didn't want God to forgive them. He didn't want them to receive God's grace. He was happy to receive God's grace himself. Oh, hallelujah. He sang a song. It's chapter 2 in Jonah. Thank you for your grace to me. Salvation is of the Lord. But he didn't want grace going to others. Don't be a Jonah. Give others what they don't deserve. Grace. Grace reconciles. And grace your in-laws. I know. Way back, they told your spouse not to marry you, and even today they criticize how you handle the kids and your job and just about everything else. But still, you should grace them. And you need to grace your parents and your church leaders and one another at church and your co-workers and the idiot drivers with whom you share the road. Because, folks, if our relationships and our words are not filled with grace, how will others see the gospel in us? Gospel is all about grace. Our relationships don't become what God intends for them to be without lots of grace being extended, even when the other person has been flat out evil, like Shimei was to David. Sometimes, even though we have every right to demand justice, a penalty, we should extend grace. Personally, I am so grateful to my friends because it's not easy to be my friend. It's not easy to put up with me, and so I understand how an offense, how an insult, how neglect, how demeaning attitudes and words, if they're not responded to with grace, can break a relationship forever. Proverbs 18:19, I find this verse just a profound statement. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. When I've offended somebody, it's so hard for me to, just by my effort, to win that one back into relationship. What we need, what we depend upon, is that other person showing grace. I tell you, I'm extremely grateful to my friends because I know they would no longer be my friends if they had not on many occasions granted to me grace and mercy. Jesus calls us to be that kind of friend, spouse, parent, child, neighbor, co-worker. Be that because of the grace Jesus has granted to you. He does that every day to us, doesn't he? Not just once. He forgives us again and again and reconciles us to him. His mercies are new every day. Extend that kind of grace to others and tell others about the grace of God in the cross of Christ. Tell them that salvation is not earned. It is by grace through faith in Jesus. Tell them and keep telling them as long as you have breath. Grace them because we've been graced. Pray with me, please. Father, teach us today to meditate on the cross daily, to be amazed at your grace, to be motivated, empowered by your grace. Teach us to remember your grace daily and strive to practice and proclaim your grace to others. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.